propitiation is that your sins are removed and forgiven. But expiation alone does not get across what is going on in the atonement of Christ. That God, and notice that the objects of both are different. You expiate sin, you propitiate God. See the difference? You expiate sin, you don't propitiate sin. You don't appease sin, you don't satisfy sin, but you propitiate God. You don't expiate God, you don't remove God. Propitiation is directed at God, where expiation is directed at sin. Now that seems like a very subtle thing, but it's a very important difference. The reason that there was a move to remove propitiation from the biblical vocabulary is because it was taught that God was only a God of love. And so the question was raised, if God is only a loving God, why do you need to propitiate God? Why do you need to avert his wrath if he has no wrath? In fact, liberal Christianity has long taught that the only barrier between you and God is in your head. That what the cross is all about is showing you that there is no barrier. That God loves you. It's only your thinking that's messed up. And so if you would just straighten out your thinking, there's no problem between you and God. But what we see the New Testament teaching is something very, very different, that there's a big problem between you and God. That God is angry with sin. He has wrath upon sin and sinners, and we see that laid out very carefully by Paul in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, as well as in the entire Old Testament. That God is a God of wrath. And therefore, if salvation is to come to you and me, that wrath must be propitiated. It must be satisfied. It must be turned away from us and favor come in its place. And Christ, therefore, in our text, is being described to us as a propitiation. If I can put it in modern terms, a wrath absorber. He is the one who stands between us and God, absorbing the wrath of God so that the favor of God might rest upon us. Involved in this discussion is the extent of his propitiatory work. Who is he the propitiation for? And notice verse 2 tells us, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And I gave you a little background last week about the difference of opinion on who our is and the whole world is. I want to go further this morning, but I want to begin by backtracking to where we were last week. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Would you turn there just for a moment? This will help us sort of get our thinking wheels going this morning. John chapter 6. The question of the will of God, the purpose of God, the intent of God. What is it? John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "For I came down from heaven." Give you a chance to get there. John 6, 38. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Everybody okay with that statement? Everybody on the same page here? That's what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Not my will, says Jesus, but thy will be done." But what is that will? Well, let's read on. Verse 39. "This is the Father's will who has sent me, that of all that he hath given me." And I would just stop and remind you that from the beginning to the end of John's gospel, we stumble on an expression like this, sometimes exactly like this, sometimes very close to this, that there is a people that God has given to his Son to save. In John 10, he speaks of them as his sheep. And we ask, how did he get those sheep? Did he steal those sheep? Did he rob those sheep? How did he get those sheep? He says, "My Father gave them to me." In other words, I have a people characterized as sheep who have been given to me by the Father to save, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay? So in other words, all the way through John, that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, seven times in that one chapter, Jesus refers to believers as those that the Father has given him. So I want to make that clear. Notice here in verse 39, "This is the Father's will of who has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, that's a rather strange way of putting it, but it is saying, essentially, the word lose nothing here is the same word that's elsewhere translated lost. What he's saying is that of those that the Father has given me, not one of them will be lost. I will raise every single one of them to life. That's what he's saying. I will fulfill the purpose that God has sent me into this world to do. But then right in the next breath, verse 40, he says, and this is the will of God, of the will of him that has sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, exactly what he said in the previous verse concerning those that the Father had given him to say, now in the next verse, anyone who sees the Son and believes on him, anyone who hears of the Son and receives this gospel message in true faith, I'll save them. Not one of them will be lost. I'll raise them up. Notice the same thing is said about them as the previous group in verse 39. Now, in fact, they're the same group. It's not that Christ has two groups of people that he's going to save. The fact is that those who see and believe in verse 40 are also those that the Father gave him to save in verse 39. But just notice the distinction. Calvin said that though God's will is one, in other words, he's not schizophrenic, he's not at odds with himself, God's will is one, yet that one will of God is revealed to us in Scripture as though it were two. And here's a wonderful place to see exactly that. That there is a will of God that all that he has given to his Son to save, they're the elect, those he has chosen before the foundation of the world of salvation, Christ, his will is that his Son save every single one of them. But notice the other side, what we might call the second part of God's will, is that anyone who sees the Son, whoever believes, and notice the promiscuity with the way the Scriptures express this, if any man, we just had that in 1 John 1:1, didn't, or 1 John 2:1. If any man sin, notice the expressions throughout the New Testament, if any man come to me, I'll not cast him out. Him that cometh to me, whosoever believes, whosoever will, and take of the water of life, let him come, take of it freely. We have expressions like that. And that is just as much, and I asked you this question yet last week, which one of those is the will of God? Will you tell me that the first, verse 39 is his will, but verse 40 isn't? Or verse 40 is his will and verse 39 is not? It is clear that this one will of God is expressed to us in these two ways. Now, you and I tend to think in terms of either or. It's either this, it's either verse 39 or it's verse 40. How much of theology involves not either or, but both and? Is God one or is God three? Notice the problem is really with the question. It's not one or the other, it's both and. Is Christ a man or is Christ God? Which is it? It's not a question of either or, it's both and. Is God sovereign or is man responsible? You understand the problem? So much of theology is to see both sides of the situation. I believe the same thing is true here, that when it comes to the cross work of Jesus Christ, it's not a one or the other, it's a both and. I suggest that the proper way then to view the extent of Christ's death, what is accomplished by that death, the will of God that is accomplished, is to view it not as an either or, but a both and or a dual way. Now that's my word. The word I would apply is a dual view. Number one, it absolutely ensures, guarantees, secures the salvation of the elect. But number two, it provides the ground of the free offer of the gospel to all men indiscriminately of who they are or what they have done. That the work of Jesus Christ on the cross does both those things. Not one or the other, but both. Now in the last, I would say about 12 years, I have discovered a dirty little secret involving Calvinistic church history. That is that on this question that we're talking about, there have existed really from the time of Calvin on two very distinct schools of thought regarding how you answer this question, who did Christ die for? On the one hand, there was a group and has existed from Calvin to our day that holds to what I would call a strictly limited view. That is, they believe that Jesus died for the sins of the elect. And that's it. Nothing else, no more. In other words, he did what he did on the cross for the elect. He did not do anything for the non-elect. There is a name for that view. You think you're the first one to think up something, forget it. It's long been thought up before you came on the scene, and it's already been given a name. The name of that position is called equivalentism. Equivalentism. It is the idea that Christ's payment, his death on the cross, was exactly the equivalent, the exact equivalent to the debt, the sin debt of the elect whose sins he was paying. And if it's not equivalent, so say those who hold to this school of thought, then you have two problems. The problem of wasted suffering. If Christ suffered more than the exact equivalent of what his people owed, then he has wasted. You understand? He suffered too much. Or the other problem is double jeopardy. That if he suffers for all and some perish, then God is extracting the payment of sin twice. Once from his son on the cross, and secondly from the man dying in hell. So you see the problem. Those who hold to the strict equivalent view constantly push those two things of saying we've got to guard against these things. Number one, that Christ would suffer more than what was required and therefore suffer too much, his suffering wasted. Or, secondly, that he suffer for some who do not get the benefit, who die and go to hell, so that the suffering, God's wrath upon sin is being exacted not once, but twice. Let me just ask, do you understand that position? I call it the strictly limited view because what they are saying is that Christ died for the elect and only the elect. He did not die in any way, shape, fashion, and form for the non-elect. Then there is the other school of thought that has existed from Calvin to our day, which I call again the dual view. That two things are going on. Is that Christ's death is sufficient for all, but it is efficient for the elect and the elect alone. Now let me try to describe what I'm saying here. In other words, there are two aspects to the death of Christ. It is sufficient for the sins of all. When we view it in its value, in its worth, in what it merits, that there is no limit that we can place on it. It is an infinite payment. Yet it is efficient, and when I say efficient, I mean effective, bringing about the salvation of the elect and the elect only. All right, do you understand the difference? I was at a meeting not that long ago in which a fellow got up in the pulpit and said that he stood strongly opposed to this sufficient, efficient heresy. Now, I took that personally, since that's the position I hold. I mean, it's to be called a heretic. Pretty serious stuff, last time I checked. I mean, heresy originally in Scripture just meant to have a decided opinion about something. But through church history, heresy has become to mean that which damns you if you believe it, right? If you believe a heretical gospel, you're believing a false gospel and you're not saved. And so to be called a heretic is pretty serious business. And this fellow, I'm not sure that he knew his facts or knew anything about church history, but I wanted to stand up and say, I didn't because I'm too nice, but I wanted to stand up and say, do you realize you just called John Calvin a heretic? You say that we Calvinists don't believe this sufficient stuff. Well, as I quoted to you a couple of Sundays ago, that is exactly what John Calvin comments on concerning the text that we've taken as our text this morning. Now, he didn't believe that fit that this text, but he cites that formula that Christ's death is sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect, as a true and accepted formula of the way that he saw the cross. So, number one, not only have you called John Calvin not a Calvinist, I mean, you know, really, it's a little question whether John Calvin believed this or not. I mean, we're bound to the Scripture, but if we're going to be historically correct, let's at least be fair. Was Calvin a Calvinist? If that's the definition of a Calvinist, then Calvin wasn't a Calvinist. Neither, for Calvin held to the sufficient efficient formula, and the Synod of Dort held to the sufficient efficient formula. Now, I realize probably lost about half of you right there when I said the Synod of Dort. Synod of Dort was a convention, we would call it, of the Reformed Church in Holland. It occurred about 100 years after the Reformation. Finally, they came to their conclusions in the year 1619. Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door in 1517. So just a little over 100 years later. The followers of one Jacobi Arminius had petitioned the church in Holland to allow their doctrine to be taught in the pulpits of that church. Now, Arminius was already dead by this time, but his followers, his disciples, were pushing his agenda. And they set it forth in a 5-part statement. They wanted all preaching to be guided by these 5 principles. The church in Holland met, examined it, and rejected all 5 of those principles and set forth 5 principles of their own, that the gospel is to be understood in light of these 5 principles. Those 5 principles have come to us historically as what we call the 5 points of Calvinism. So the 5 points of Calvinism originally sort of arose as a reaction to these 5 points of what we now call Arminianism. Okay? The Arminians are basically saying that salvation is a cooperation, a partnership between man and God. God does his part. He provides it. I do my part. I accept it and I apply it. Calvinism says, no, it is all of God, that salvation is a sovereign work of God. That yes, you do believe it, you do receive it, you do have it applied to you, but that comes as a result of God. That God not only provides salvation, he also sees that it is applied to the believer. He brings the believer to faith. And notice the difference today would be stated, the Arminians believe in free will. That is, that what makes the difference as to whether one fellow goes to hell, another fellow goes to heaven, is the free will of the individual. One fellow chooses Christ, the other rejects him, and on that grounds, one is saved and one is not. Calvinism, on the other hand, traces the difference between one going to heaven and one going to hell back to the sovereign prerogative of God Almighty. Okay? That's essentially the difference that we're talking about. Let me just read you a couple of statements in the Synod of Dort where they are commenting upon what is in section 2, which deals with the cross of Christ. Article 3 says this, the death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. That's the Synod of Dort. That's where we get our 5 points of Calvinism. These are Calvinists stating that Christ's death is more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. And yet they turn around in Article 8 and they say this, it was entirely the free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones, in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, I know some of you were hoping I would say that. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, language, all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should grant them faith. And on it goes on. But notice there you find in those two articles, Article 3 stressing the sufficiency of what it's capable of doing, of what it could do. It could atone for the sins of the whole world, they say. Article 8 speaks, however, to what it does do, to the what they call the effectiveness of the death of Christ. What did God effect by that death? Not the salvation of all the world, not the salvation of all men, but the salvation of the elect and the elect alone. There's an interesting article in between, Article 6. I stumbled on this. Actually, Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, mentions this. He says it's from the Westminster Confession, and I searched and searched and searched, never could find it there. Actually found what he was citing here in the Canons of Dort in Article 6. Listen to this carefully. However, that many who have been called through the gospel do not repent and believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient, but because they themselves are at fault. I want you to receive that, if you don't get nothing else over what I'm going to say today. Those that perish and go to hell, he says, is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient, but because they themselves are at fault. You say, well, a man goes to hell because, after all, God didn't choose him, Christ didn't die for him. Hogwash. The atonement of Christ is sufficient for the sins of the entire world. If you want to ask what could it do, if it were applied, if it were received, what could it do? It would result in the salvation of all. And don't you dare say that when a man perishes in sin, well, it's God's fault. It's because God didn't choose him. It's because Christ didn't die for him. No, a remedy, an all-encompassing remedy, has been set forth. God ensures that his own people shall receive it. Let me try to, in the few moments that remain, and you know that means absolutely nothing to me, so strap your seatbelts on. We're here for the long haul. I want to try to point out to you some of the problems with this strictly limited view that I described to you a moment ago, that Christ died for the elect and for the elect only and not for the non-elect in any way, shape, fashion, or form. One of its problems is that it thinks of the atonement purely as a commercial transaction. Now, let me take you back in the history of the church and realize sort of the thinking that evolved as the church sort of matured. Originally, when you find the early church fathers speaking of the atonement, 9 times out of 10, you see them describing it as the Christus Victor idea, that Christ has conquered death and hell and Satan. That's certainly part of it. Or what was called the military ransom theory. That is, that Christ's death was a ransom paid to Satan to release the captives that Satan had taken prisoner because of having man fall into sin. In other words, it was like in the days of medieval warfare. Sometimes they would go to war, and one army would capture all the soldiers that belonged to the other army, and in order for the king to get his soldiers back, he had to ante up. He had to pony up whatever it was that the opposing general is requiring before he's going to let the soldiers go, before he's going to release them. And so it was for a long time, especially through the medieval period, We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school today with David's presentation. During that time, typically, that's how the atonement of Christ is viewed, that it is a payoff to the devil to free God's people. Well, about 1000 A.D., a fellow named Anselm, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, proposed another way of thinking. Now, he certainly was not original. You can find others in the early days of the church that said something similar. But he's the one who sort of brought this problem to the attention. He pointed out that the death of Christ was not a payment made to Satan. It was a payment made to God. You realize how important an observation that is? That it is not the devil that's got us. It's the claim that is on our soul is that claim that God has on us because we have broken his law. We're not indebted to the devil. We're indebted to God. You see the difference? And that the payment that Christ is offering at the cross, in fact, go to the book of Hebrews and you'll never see that Christ offered anything to the devil. For that matter, Christ didn't on the cross offer anything to you or me. Well, what did he offer? He offered up himself to the Father, says the book of Hebrews. He is offering himself up as a payment, as a propitiation, to appease, to pacify, to turn away the wrath of God so that grace and pardon might flow to us. You see how important Anselm's observation was. That seems like a minor point, but it's a biggie. And so it was a huge advance on the theory of the military ransom idea that had existed prior to that, but it still wasn't quite right. Because there's a big difference between a commercial obligation and a penal obligation. By penal, we mean penalty, punishment. For instance, if you get stopped out here by the Do-Right boys going 85 miles an hour down I-55, you get a ticket. You have a financial, a commercial penalty. And to tell you the truth, down here at the courthouse, they really don't care if the money that pays that ticket came from you, from your mommy, from your best friend. They really don't give a hoot. As long as it's paid. Somebody pays it. But on the other hand, if you go and shoot your next door neighbor, something called penal justice comes into play. And you're going to find out right quick, they don't want your mommy. They don't want to wring her neck. They don't want to put her in the electric chair. They want to fry you. Yes, and first of all, there's a different set of rules that come into play when there's punishment involved. Secondly, in a commercial transaction, the moment the debt is paid, it's forgiven. As I said, suppose that I've incurred a $100 speeding ticket. They tell me that's really unrealistic. It'd be more like $300 speeding ticket today. A $300 speeding ticket down here at Hernando. And suppose that one of you graciously go pay that for me. Now, I may duck every time I see a highway patrolman coming around, but I don't have to. Because the moment it's paid, it's forgotten. It's wiped off the book. It's settled. Do you realize that what this would say if the death of Christ is a purely commercial transaction? Then the moment that he died, the slate's been wiped clean. Sin has been forgiven. And that raises a question. When are my sins forgiven? When is redemption really mine? When am I really reconciled to God? I was preaching in Mexico few years ago on 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there you will find a text that says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And all things have been reconciled by him. And I had one of the students come up and say, well, see, it's a done deal. When Christ died, we were immediately reconciled to God. We were no more enemies. We were no more cast off. Our salvation was bought and paid for at the cross, and it immediately was ours. And I said, well, if that's the case, then why a few more verses down here does Paul say, we are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Why is Paul preaching to sinners to be reconciled to God if they're already reconciled to God? You see the problem? When is our sin debt paid? When is our sins forgiven? That's all wrapped up in this whole question of how exactly does the death of Christ pay our sin debt? Secondly, it raises serious questions. And oh, historically, I wished I could get this across to you. The depth of the seriousness that the commercial view of Christ, how it affects our view of the free offer of the gospel. Because it raises serious questions about the, what I'm going to call the promiscuity of the gospel offer. Now, I use that word somewhat guardedly, but I hope it gets my point across. When I see the free offer being preached to sinners, I don't see it being preached to just some sinners. Good sinners. Respectable sinners. It is to all sinners. To the worst of men. They're all invited to come on exactly the same grounds by faith to Jesus Christ. If you say there was absolutely nothing in the death of Christ for the non-elect, then you are hacking away at the foundation of the free offer. What you're basically saying is God's just pretending. He's just playing a game here with sinners. Because you see, God knows they're not coming, so He didn't provide anything for them. And should they come, what would happen? If a non-elect sinner came to believe on Christ, what would be the reply? Christ would have to say, sorry, fella, I didn't do anything for you on the cross. I only died for the elect. You see the problem with how this affects our understanding of the free offer, so that whether consciously or unconsciously, we begin to think in terms, am I the elect before I can believe on Jesus Christ? Now, I realize some of us may not actually verbalize that, but it begins to come into the equation that before we can really receive Christ, we must know one way, shape, fashion, or form that we're the elect. And before a preacher can stand before sinners and say, any of you, whosoever you be, if you believe in Christ, you'll be saved, he has to say, whoops, wait a minute. Maybe I better back off that. Maybe I better put it like this. Whosoever you be, who are the elect of God and believe, can be saved. Now, I have dear friends that hold to the strict view, and they certainly have no problems in presenting the free offer of the gospel. They're faithful enough to the scripture to realize that if I preach the word of God, I'm supposed to preach this, whether I can reconcile it, whether I can understand it or not. And after all, I don't know who the elect of God are. So, I just preach to all. And I appreciate that, and I understand it. But speaking from personal experience, sometimes this sort of thing going on in our minds makes us very, very uneasy with how promiscuously we offer the gospel. It's sort of like a Christian Scientist who has appendicitis. It's not supposed to hurt, but it does, you know. It's a problem in my, you know, it shouldn't be bothering me. I should have reasoned my way around it, but still I'm having trouble. And it presents somewhat of a catch-22 to the sinner. And the reason I say this, I'm not just following these theological bunnies this morning to impress you with how much I know, because I know very little about the whole matter, to be quite honest. But it is to impress whoever there be of you who's sitting out there today outside of Christ, that if you think that you must first figure out whether you're the elect of God or not, before you have a warrant and an invitation to believe, fella, you've got the shotgun by the wrong end. You've got it backwards. That no one knows they're the elect of God before they believe. It's only after they believe that we know we're the elect of God. Looking backwards, no one knows up front. And so if you hold to the strict view, you sort of present a catch-22 in the mind of the hearer who's lost. Well, I know I need to believe on Christ, and I'm told that if I believe, I am the elect. So if I believe I'm the elect, I am the elect. Or what if I come to the conclusion I'm not the elect, and so forth. There was a funny poem that came out of the 1800s of a fellow who was around what's called hyper-Calvinism that denies the free offer of the gospel. The guy put it like this: I could if I would, but I can't, so I won't. I'm damned if I do, and I'm damned if I don't. Now let that sink in. I could if I would, but I can't, so I won't. You see him arguing back and forth. Wait a minute. In other words, this whole question is, am I ordained to eternal life? My friend, that's not your problem. That's God's problem. Your problem is to hear and respond to the gospel invitation. I suggest to you that there's a completely different way of looking at this that solves so many problems, and it's those problems that it solves that I wish to talk to you about next Sunday, Lord willing. It's a completely different way of looking at it, or for you engineer types out there, a completely different mechanism of how the atonement works. It all came to me about 12, 13 years ago when we were preparing, the choir was preparing for Christmas music, and it happens to be exactly the same music they're preparing this year. Steve Long was here, and I remember him coming to me. He was concerned about a line that the choir was singing, whether it was scriptural or not. And some of you choir members know what I'm talking about. It expresses, I can't remember the exact words, but if there had only been one person who was lost, that Christ would have come to save that one person. Now I realize that's sort of a hokey, emotional way of looking at things. But that observation, that question that Steve had, prompted my mind to go to work, which is always a dangerous thing. The question is this: what if there had just been one sinner lost? What if, different from that question, what if the sum total of God's elect was one person? What if God had only chosen to save one person? Could that have been? Is that possible? Well, sure. If God is free to choose, if he has grace on whom he will and mercy on whom he will, then it could have been that God only chose to save one person. And then my question was, what would change about the atonement of Christ? Well, you say, well, if he only had to save one person, that's a whole lot less sin than what he's having to pay for now. So maybe he didn't have to die. Maybe he just had to get a splinter. Just a few drops of blood. Just a little bit of pain. Well, I think you see where I'm going with this. It suddenly hit me that even if there's just one sinner, and even if that one sinner had only committed one sin, what is the sin debt owed? What is the penalty for one sinner committing one sin? Death. Our Lord went to the cross, even to the death of the cross. And how much worth would you put on the death of this one who died there at that cross? I mean, we would say there are certain human beings that we would not count it a great loss if they died. I mean, the Romans didn't have any problem putting those thieves on the cross and killing them. There's folks we put in an electric chair that we deem not worthy of living. But what is the evaluation that you would place on the death of this one man named Jesus of Nazareth that hung on that cross? What price will you put on it? How will you evaluate it? What's it worth? And I think the more you consider that question, you'll only come to one answer. It is of infinite value, infinite merit, infinite worth. Because this is no finite creature who is dying on that cross. Yes, he's man, and he must be made man in order to suffer, in order to die. But this is the God-man. This wasn't just a person who was human. This was a person who was divine, who died on that cross. What value will you place on the death of the Son of God? There was a time when David and his men were going to battle against his son Absalom. Recall they had fled across the Jordan River over to a place called Mahanaim. And they were getting together to go to battle, and David was going to go with them. He's an old man now, not quite the warrior he was when he was young. And his men come to him and says, no, you're not going. We're not going to let you go because you are worth 10,000 of us. You see what they're saying? If 10,000 of us live and you die, that's a bad deal. Your life is worth 10,000 of ours. Tell me, how many lives is the death of the Son of God worth? I tell you, the sign out of Dort is right. Not only is there sufficiency in the death of Christ for all who are in this world, but for a billion worlds had that God been God's design and intent. There's no limitation that you can place on the death of the Son of God. And it's a good thing because you realize that your sin is against an infinite God and it's infinite sin. Only an infinite price can pay for your infinite demerit. And so to say that he only died. He only paid this much. You know, the whole idea of wasted suffering is the idea that if he suffers for another, then they say he suffered too much. How do you make Christ suffer more? He suffered unto death. Do you understand? How do you add something to infinite worth? I have a mantra I try to repeat to myself. I would throw it out as a formula that you ought to remember. If he does less, he cannot save one. He need do no more to save all. If he doesn't die the death that he died, not one sinner can be saved. Anything less won't work for even one. But he can do no more than he did. He suffered unto death. The God-man died. Paul would preach to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Take care to yourself and to the church over which God hath made you overseers, which he God, hath purchased with his own blood. The blood flowing in the veins of Jesus of Nazareth is not just the blood of a mere man. It is in fact the very blood of God, because God became flesh and dwelt among us. Secondly, we need to rethink. I've said secondly about six times this morning. Well, this is the next second. We need to rethink imputation, the imputation of sin to Christ. I said a long time that we tend to think of it in very quantitative ways. How many sinners did Christ die for? And how many sins of the many sinners did he die for? John Owen, I think, is responsible to some extent for us to thinking in those terms. His syllogism in the death of Christ went basically like this. Did Christ die for all the sins of all the people? Some of the sins of all the people. All the sins of all the people. Some of the sins of all the people. Or some of the sins of all the people. Okay, all the sins of all the people. Some of the sins of all the people. All the sins of some of the people. Got it? And basically he said, if Christ only died for some of the sins of all the people, then we're all in trouble. We still got sin we hadn't paid for. We're going to hell. So toss that one out. Then he says, my Arminian friends will say he died for all the sins of all the people. But I say, well, if that's the case, why don't they all go to heaven? They say, well, because men refuse to believe. And he says, well, I'll ask them a question. Is unbelief a sin? So if Christ died for all the sins of all the people, did he not die for that sin too? And so he said the only logical conclusion is that he died for some of the sins of all the people. No, I said it backwards. All the sins of some of the people. I just want you to notice a problem, and that's an ironclad argument if you buy into the supposition that it's all about how many sinners and how many sins. That's what I'm trying to point out. Wait a minute. What that's suggesting is my sin is imputed to Christ, like those little stick-em notes that we get, you know, we put them, I've got them all over my desk, all over the monitor, on my computer, you know, things I'm reminded to do. That every time I sin, there's another little stick-em note that gets stuck to Christ. Mark did this. Mark lied. And that if Christ dies for my act of lying, that doesn't pay for your act of stealing. That somehow the suffering for one is different from the other. Or if you lied and I lied, that him dying and suffering for my act of lying isn't exactly the suffering needed to suffer for your act of the lie. You get my point here? I'm suggesting that's not the mechanism. That's not how it works. That when we say that our sins are laid upon Christ, or he has made sin for us, we do not mean that any contamination of our sin is conveyed to Christ at all. It's sort of like in the Old Testament when the sinner laid his hand on the goat or the sheep or the ram or the bull, whatever it was. He lays his hand on the head of that perfectly, had to be physically perfect, on that perfect specimen, that the specimen didn't become imperfect. In other words, when he lays his hand on the head and confesses his sin of lying, he doesn't have three legs instead of four, or five legs instead of four, or something like that. He's still a perfect specimen. What happens? What does imputation really do? We use the language, we place our sins, that Christ has made sin for us. But in him being made sin for us, he never ceases to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, folks. The contagion of my sin is not placed upon him. What is? It's the guilt of my sin. You say, well, what do you mean by that? It means that he becomes judicially liable for my sin. And what happens when the Old Testament worshiper placed his hand on the head of the lamb, confessed his sin? What's the next thing that happens? That lamb gets his throat slit. He's placed and offered as a sacrifice on the altar. In other words, what should have happened to me happens to him. But he's still the spotless, whole, perfect specimen. You understand? All that's really happening is that he takes, as the old theologians put it, my law place. He stands in my place, condemned under the law. Oh my, how helpful that is. Because you see, what that means is that when you look at the atonement of Christ, it's, use a clothing store metaphor here, one size fits all. Let me explain. You say, well, wait a minute. If he didn't die for my lying, I'm a stealer, I'm a thief, I don't lie. You're the liar. And so if he died for my stealing, but not for your lying, then you have nothing in the atonement for you. My point is, wait a minute. The sin that you commit, what's the penalty attached to that? Death. Well, guess what? What's the penalty he endured? Death. You say, well, wait a minute. That's my sin of lying. What about my sin of stealing? Okay, what's the penalty attached to that? Death. Guess what he did? He died. Now, if you can commit a sin that's not punishable by death, I don't guess his death's going to do you any good. But till you can find one and show it to me, I would say what he did on the cross is exactly the payment that you and I need, whoever we are, whatever sin we have committed. Do you get the point? Judicially, before the law and justice of God, there is no difference between little sin and big sin. In fact, work backwards from the cross. Look at him dying on the cross, and somebody walks up like Isaiah, reading out of Isaiah 53, and says, do you realize he's dying as a substitute for some folks? Could you figure out, by looking at his death on the cross, what his people, whoever it is he's dying for, could you figure out what they've done? Does dying for the sin of lying look different than the death for stealing? Could you say, oh, well, he's dying for homosexuals? I mean, look at how he's being punished. Look at the curse that's placed on him. Look at the utter separation You hear it in his words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look at that. Surely it's got to be something like that. But the fellow who's the liar, the thief, the adulterer, the lustful person, is what he's dying, what he's suffering, any different than what you should expect to receive? Is your sin somehow out of the category? You understand what I'm saying? You could not figure out by simply looking at the cross what sin, whose sins he's dying for. What you could figure out is this. Whoever it is, they deserve to die. That in his cursing, if he's dying as a substitute, they were cursed. In his separation from God, his being forsaken by his Father, they should have been forsaken. That's what you can figure out, right? That what's happening to him should have happened to me. My friend, it really didn't matter what sin you committed, that it should have happened to you and to me. Charles Hodge gives a helpful illustration. Done more at my welcome up here. Charles Hodge. I'm going to paraphrase. I'm going to run this through the Weberizer and give you my version of Hodge's illustration. He doesn't say it quite like this. Suppose your family is kidnapped by a king. They're being held in a castle prison. And you go and you decide you're going to rescue, you're going to save your family. And so you take some dynamite and you blow a big hole in the wall of that castle prison. And you run in and you grab your family and you get them out of there. You're saving them. Your intent is to save your family. That's what you effect. That's what you have done. You have blown a hole in the wall so that you can enter and retrieve your family and save them. Pray tell, why couldn't you, as you are saving your family, holler to the other prisoners, you too can go out the hole. The same hole in the wall that allows you to save your family will also allow them to escape if they want to. Right? The same thing you had to do to save one would save them all if they were to apply to it, if they were to seek it, if they would come. And the fact that you will remain in darkness when you're given the invitation to flee to light means only one thing. You love darkness rather than light. When you remain in your cursed condition, when there's a hole in the wall that you can escape to blessing and life, it only means one thing. You'd rather be cursed than to have life. To stay where you are when there's an opportunity to flee to a Savior means simply this. You'd rather go to hell than to be saved. Do you understand? It is not that something more must be done to save more. The same thing that enables Christ, the Son of God, to save any would save all if that were the divine intent. Because we have to be careful. If God intended to save all men, then he's been a miserable failure. Hadn't even gotten close. If his purpose is to save all, then he's a big failure. In fact, there was a preacher, I read his book as much as I could stand some time ago, who said that hell is a monument to the failure of God Almighty. But that is being honest. If God intends for salvation to come to every man indiscriminately, then indeed he has failed in his task and he's losing ground. Do not lose sight of the other side of this equation. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. This is the Father's will, that of all that he has given me, I should not lose one, nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. It's like you intending, blowing that hole in the prison wall, your intention, your purpose, is to save your family. And you do. But along with that intention comes an offer of salvation to all the other prisoners who are invited to come and be saved. The bottom line this morning is if you're outside of Christ, if you're still in sin, my friend, a dinner has been prepared. Provision has been made. The invitation to come has been sent out. It is being spread and published promiscuously. All things are ready. Come and dine. All are invited. And the fact that God has not yet wrapped up the show means there's still room. There's still room. If you're outside of Christ today, don't you dare blame it on God. Don't you blame it on the cross. The blame is squarely yours. It's available. There is a Savior for sinners, just like you. There's an atonement that is designed and construed to fit your case. What you have done and the just penalty that attaches to it has been paid in full by my Savior on the cross. There is no limitation to its sufficiency. His worth is infinite. It is enough to satisfy for the sins of a million worlds. But on the other hand, God has not left us shooting in the dark. And you understand that if salvation, let me just try to wrap this up by saying this. If salvation lies in the choice of man, if it's just getting man to say, I will, I choose, I decide, if just a matter of getting man to parrot the sinner's prayer down here at the front, if heaven or hell depends on getting man to do something, then, my friend, we ought to employ anything we possibly can. Hook or crook, anything goes, get him to do it. You understand? And the methodology that exists in evangelicalism today is proof of that's exactly how people think. Whatever you've got to do, if you can just get man to say yes to God, hook or crook, whether it involves the gospel, whether it involves snow cones, just get him to say yes. Get him to nod his head, raise his hand, fall out in the aisle. We don't care. Just get him to make any kind of a move towards God. Water the gospel down as much as you wish. All of those things that poke him and prod him and prick his conscience like sin and judgment and hell. Just leave that stuff off. Just get him to say yes. And anything you got to do it. Anything goes. All's fair in love and war and going to heaven. But if God is going to save His people, and He's going to save His people through the preaching of the gospel, with all of its offensiveness, the offense of the cross, the offense that tells me what happened to Him ought to happen to me, the offense to my pride and my arrogance that, preacher, you're telling me I can't save myself. You're telling me God's got to do it. Yes, all of those offensiveness that come along with the gospel of Jesus Christ, preach it. Proclaim it. You don't water it down. You don't dress it up. Just proclaim it. Because God will use that gospel to save His people. It's guaranteed. You've got His Word on it. His Son went to a cross to secure it and to guarantee it. And so I can stand here today and I don't have to offer you a coupon down at the restaurant. I don't have to offer you a $5 bill in the hymnal. I offer sinners Jesus Christ and Him crucified as a Savior to save men from sin. In the confidence that that's what God will use to bring His elect every single one of them to salvation. And in the end, not one shall be lost. Let's pray. Father, what a mystery in the cross of your Son. But Lord, open our eyes that we might see and behold what is happening there. May we, Father, be stunned. May we be amazed at the thought of what the cross of Christ means. What it tells us about you, that you are a God who will not let sin slip, who will not sweep it under the rug. You are a God who is holy and righteous and just, and you will make certain that the just demerit of sin, the penalty, is paid for and paid for in full. For Father, if that weren't the case, if ever there was a day when you were going to let sin slide, wouldn't it have been that day when your Son hung there in the place of sinners? And yet, what does the cross tell us about your love and your grace? And oh, if you're not a God of love and mercy, then why would you send your Son to that wretched place to take our place, to stand in our room, to offer in our stead the price of our sin? Only amazing love, divine love, love all others excelling, would do something like that. And Lord, if there's one here today outside of the kingdom of Christ, I pray that today their eyes might be open to behold, to see, to acknowledge and receive what you've done for sinners through your Son. May they see the remedy. May they avail themselves of it. Lord, we ask that your Spirit might work in their hearts. We know that left to themselves, they'll never come. But, oh, Father, would you send your Spirit to effectively draw them to Christ in faith? Would you cause the judgment to come? Would you cause your wrath to be pressing upon their hearts and their conscience this morning, that their eyes might see the grand remedy in Jesus Christ, that they would avail themselves of the mighty Savior who died for sinners as a ransom on that cross. Do it for Christ's sake, not for the sake of this church, not for the sake of this preacher. Do it for your Son. He's worthy. Amaze us again by your amazing grace. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.